Our Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet together as your people and to consider the important subject before us of fellowship. We thank you that you are the one that designed it, and it's for our own good that we have fellowship with you. And we thank you for the possibilities of that relationship that we enjoy through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider today what it means to have fellowship with one another, and in particular in the context of the local church, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see what your word teaches, and ears to hear, and an understanding heart. So we ask your blessing on our time together. We give thanks for the one that makes it all possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, and just a short reading for our consideration. And verse 1. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word. When we think of fellowship, I immediately have a picture that pops into my head, something like this. Are we in focus? And the idea, of course, that many of us have had a fellowship is just what the picture communicates to us. We are fellows in the ship, and we know that a great ship must be built properly, and in order for it to function properly, all of the members that are part of that crew, in order to allow that ship to reach its destination, must do their part. And so many times over the years, many of us who have been in Assembly Fellowship for some time, or perhaps some of you who are new to Assembly Fellowship, would hear a picture description or a picture for us to try to understand what fellowship is all about. And we use, literally, being fellows in the ship. And it conveys the thought of unity, of being brought together for a specific purpose, as we are on our way to a specific destination, which we know is shore heaven. And we have a great desire given to us by the Spirit of God to work towards that end, to unitedly reach our goal. And our purpose, of course, is to glorify the one that is the captain of our ship, our Savior, who is the head of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think of being in fellowship, we think of this picture that comes to mind, and we see that the church is made up of multitudes of individuals universally. And I think in our handout, the first thing that we want to do is we want to distinguish the difference between the universal church and the local church. They are not the same. And we see that the church is his body, and it's described in Ephesians 1 and 22 as the church, being metaphorically the body of Christ, where Christ is the head of the body. And the church is composed of all believers from the inception of the church until its consummation or completion, and everyone is part of that universal church that has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so there's a distinction to be made between the church universal, which is composed of all believers everywhere from beginning to end of the church age. And even as we look at the church universally today, every believer on the earth is part of that universal church. And so we come from many parts of the world at this conference, representing different countries, representing different parts of the body of Christ. And so we see a distinction in the Word of God between the church, which is his body universally. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I would like to draw your attention to the distinction that even Paul made in his letter to the church local versus the church universal. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, notice how he puts it, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, so this is the local church he's writing to, called to be saints, with now the universal church in view, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So there is a difference between being members of the body of Christ and being members in particular, if you will, in fellowship in a local church. On your sheet of questions, it asks a question which is somewhat of a trick question. And it says this, are you a member of your local assembly? And at first glance, of course, you would probably pop up your hand and say, yes, I'm a member of my local assembly, until you realize that at a seminar like this, we're talking about fellowship, not membership. And so when we use that term, we have to be careful. We are members of the body of Christ, members of his universal church, the body of Christ, all believers. However, we are not members of a local church, but we gather together in fellowship capacity, one with the other. So we are in fellowship with one another in our local churches. There's a difference. We love all believers everywhere, that's what Paul says, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord, ours, and theirs. And so there's a distinction to be made. And the reason, of course, is that there are different responsibilities associated with being members of the body of Christ universally and being fellow laborers, fellow workers, fellowshipping together in local church capacity. So there's a difference to be made. We are members of the body of Christ, but we are in fellowship with one another. Now, the believers in the early days of the church wanted to use a word that would describe what it meant to be in fellowship, and they couldn't find a word. And so they dug up a word. My understanding is they had to find the word koinonia. They dug up an ancient word to try to describe what it was they were experiencing together as a local church fellowship, the dynamics of being in local church fellowship. And so the word koinonia was found, and it means literally a partnership, a sharer, or having communion one with another. It's a commonly shared life, which is the basis of all of our Christian fellowship, a commonly shared life. Turn with me as well to the same chapter, but verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Many times in visiting people who were interested in coming into fellowship in our assembly, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and drew the distinction out for people to understand the difference between the church universal and the church local. And then we took them to this verse, verse 10. And the purpose of coming together is to be perfectly joined together, notice, in the same mind and in the same judgment, and that there be no division. One of the purposes of being united together in assembly fellowship is that we would be together, joined together. And of course, if we believe the same thing, it is going to promote unity. It would be impossible for a man and woman who decide to get married to make that decision without taking into consideration some of the things that they believe, especially for two Christians. It's a good idea to take inventory and find out, do you believe what I believe? Do we believe the same thing? And one man was asked a question, and he was asked, what do you believe? And he said, I believe what my church believes. And then they said, well, what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Well, what do you both believe? And he said, we believe the same thing. Now, that's not going to get you very far in making a decision to get married, is it? And it's not going to get you very far in making a decision about joining a local fellowship, becoming a member of local church fellowship. You need to know what it is that you believe. And so, first of all, we need to understand the difference between being a member of the body of Christ universally and being in fellowship, in local church fellowship capacity. The first mention of fellowship in our New Testament is Acts chapter 2 and 42, and they continued steadfastly. I think that was a real characteristic of the early church, that they continued. They began with a great fire being set in Jerusalem, a fire of conviction. It led them to repentance. It led them to obedience to the word of God as it was taught them by Peter. And they were baptized. And the scripture says, and they continued steadfastly. Describes the manner of their continuing. You'll notice as we define fellowship in our second section on that first page of your handout, the fellowship is defined as unhindered, unbroken fellowship with God our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so fellowship, first of all, is with the Father. We read that in 1 John chapter 1. And it's with His Son. And it enables us to have fellowship one with another. And the key point in understanding the definition is shared privileges and shared responsibilities based on a mutual understanding of what it is the New Testament is teaching us about those privileges and those responsibilities. We are destined to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate goal. Our hope is Christ coming for us and Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so one day we're all going to be as we should be, like our Savior. But we're not there yet. And until then, we have the pleasure of being in fellowship one with another. Sharers together of the privileges, sharers together of the responsibilities. It's a serious commitment. It's one of the big words about being in fellowship. It's a commitment. And it is a result of that vertical fellowship we have with God. It makes our fellowship possible. And as we look at the definition and we consider it, fellowship with God makes fellowship with one another possible. And it's essentially what we read in 1 John chapter 1. There's a little section there about Acts 2:42. And it says, the apostles' doctrine formed the fellowship, the breaking of bread expressed the fellowship, and the prayers maintain the fellowship. A friend of mine in Alberta taught me that. And I've never forgotten it. An older Christian. And it simply explains what it is to be in fellowship. The doctrine forms it. The breaking of bread expresses it. And the prayers maintain it. And so as we think of the four ingredients of fellowship in Acts 2:42, they are important. Doctrine establishes the fellowship. The apostles established the truth of God. And it was that truth that enabled them to form the fellowships of believers, the first one being in Jerusalem. And in order to express that fellowship, there is no more beautiful way to do it, as far as our Lord is concerned, than to follow His command in the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. And it expresses beautifully our oneness in Christ. And in order to maintain the fellowship, the early church believed in prayer. And if we don't pray together as God's people, we will not maintain our fellowship. It is fragile at the best of times. And without prayer, it's impossible to maintain that fellowship. And so we see a lovely picture in the early church, a perfect balance between the Word of God taught, the Word of God practiced in fellowship, and then maintained by prayer and expressed in worship through the Lord's Supper. And so they continued steadfastly. Acts chapter 4 and 32 has been a favorite definition of mine for fellowship, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And it says this, that they were in fellowship in Acts 4:32, with one heart, one soul, and all things common. Now people immediately would say, just a minute, brother, we're not living in Jerusalem anymore. Amen. We're not. But the principles are there for us to learn by them. We're not all gathered in the same place. That's the one time that the church was gathered completely together. It was on the day of Pentecost. They were all there. And the next time that will happen will be on the great day of consummation when the Lord Jesus comes back for us and brings His bride to heaven, and we'll all be together again. This was the first and the last day that the church met together as a unity, as the bride of Christ. And it will happen again, and we look forward to that. And you're right, we're not in the days of the early church of Jerusalem. And they say, we can't all sell everything that we own and have all things common. But you know something? We should live in the light of that truth. And we recognize that the early church saw the needs of their brothers and sisters. And they lived to help fulfill those needs. Remember, shared responsibilities. When one person was hungry, everyone should have been aware of that to meet the need. And when you get to Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, set apart these men, deacons, to minister to the widows. Make sure that they're not neglected. They're our own sisters now in the Lord. Many of them had left their family because of their faith in Christ. And it was incumbent upon the early church to minister to them and to look after them. Just as we are exercises, we use that word often, about our brothers and sisters in faraway places who have great needs, such as the floods in South America and in Central America with the hurricanes, and in Turkey with the earthquakes. And we see our brothers and sisters going through deep waters, our starving brethren in Haiti and brothers and sisters in faraway places who are suffering because of their faith in Christ, who can't get a job because they love the Lord Jesus, who are put into prisons in China because they love the Lord Jesus. We're burdened with our brothers and sisters universally, of course, and we see that because we have a desire to help one another. And yet, it shouldn't go outside of our four walls, should it? Our local church is our place of fellowship. And so we need to be extra sensitive, not just to the needs of others in faraway places, but especially to the needs of those who are committed to be in fellowship with one another. And so, one heart, one soul, and all things common. You see a progression in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just highlight it for you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they were one accord in prayer. Then we see them in one accord in one place on the day of Pentecost. One accord in fellowship by the end of Acts chapter 2. One accord in prayer, in praise, in worship, in power, and with their possessions by the end of Acts chapter 4. And then they were one accord in testimony. And I think that's a lovely progression. First, they found themselves together in one place. And they found themselves united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, they knit their souls together. Just as we read of David and Jonathan knitting their souls together in love one to the other. The early church knit their souls together. And because of that, now they could become a shining light in the world. And that's exactly what they did. They shone their light, they turned the world upside down, and people were one to Christ because of the brightness of their light. They had the first conference, Rise and Shine, you know, Rise and Shine 01, whatever the year was. It was an illuminating time for the Lord Jesus Christ because he shone through them. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus prayed, that they may be one. John 17. He prayed that the church would be one. And they went out in power, his power, the power of the resurrected Christ. And so the early church received the word and they moved on. Let's go to our next section on your second page. Fellowship described, and we've already considered some of it. They were addicted to fellowship. Now, there are some things we shouldn't be addicted to, but they were addicted to fellowship. They took the right prescription, okay? They had the right prescription, and it solved the problems of the flesh that existed within them, and it overruled, if you will, the inabilities of the flesh to work together. It took the working of the Spirit of God to make them come together. And they were addicted to that fellowship. Are you addicted to the fellowship of the people of God where you fellowship? It's a challenge sometimes. Because of personality conflict. Isn't that what happens? Personality conflict. It can get in the way. But there's no room for that in a healthy, spiritual assembly. And it is something that we need to work at, just like the fellows in the ship had to work for it. And the prescription that we need is to be addicted to that fellowship, given to it, longing to have it better, longing to make it stronger, longing to make it more like heaven on earth. You come to conferences like this and it's wonderful. We all have very similar purposes in our Christian life. We're really joined together because of our relationship that we have through the Lord Jesus. But the problem that we have is that we don't know one another very well. You don't know me very well. I don't know you very well. And so you don't know about all my weaknesses and of all of my inabilities and of all the things that I should do that I'm not doing. And so you look at me and you say, well, you've got the speaker badge on you, so you must know what you're talking about, but you really don't know me. The problem in your local fellowships, of course, is when we talk about being addicted to fellowship is that we know one another. But the key to making your fellowship stronger is to not overlook, but to consider one another and to love and good works. The key is to love one another. It's what makes the cement stick. It's what puts it all together. It's love. It really is. The Lord Jesus said that where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst. That should be our motivation. The Lord Jesus commands a blessing where we gather in his name. He promises to be there. And because of that, surely it must make a difference in our corporate fellowship. And it should affect our interpersonal relationships as a result. It should make a difference. We have been given a tremendous privilege of being able to be joined together in Christian fellowship. The philosopher, his name was Schopenhauer, he compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines. I think this fits us as believers. Huddling together on a cold winter's night And he said this, the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death in our loneliness. Christ has given us an alternative, to forgive each other for the pokes that we receive that allows us to stay together and to stay warm. So we're all a bit like the porcupine, you know. But we've got to learn to turn our quills and make them dull so that we can get close together. Because naturally speaking, even a secular philosopher would say, we're all a bunch of porcupines deep down. But as Christians, you know what we have at the end of each barb? The love of Christ. And he can make the difference in getting us to work together and enjoy the life of Christ together. We have to work at it. If you're in fellowship in your local church, we have a summary on the bottom of that second page, then it means this. There's a willing agreement with the aims and practices of the assembly. Are you in willing agreement with the aims and practices of your assembly? Some people might say, well, what are the aims and practices of my assembly? That's a good question. It's a good question to ask. You should know what the aims and practices of your assembly are. That you have an understanding and acceptance of the privileges and the responsibilities. Do you know what your responsibilities are in church fellowship? Do you have a submissive attitude towards the elders of the assembly and to the Word of God? And do you have a commitment to be a fellow laborer in the work of God? That's what it means to be in fellowship. I think these are some of the thoughts. The Apostle Paul wants to encourage the Corinthian Christians to fellowship together. And the culmination of it is that it is a fellowship that we enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of other points. William MacDonald in his book, Christ Loved the Church. And if you don't own that book, I heartily recommend it to you. Now, everyone that's come into fellowship in our assembly has been given a copy of this book, or one like it by Donald Normey on New Testament church organization. Books like this are available. Mr. McKay has one on assembly distinctives. They're handy little reference books. They summarize the doctrines of the New Testament church and the practices. And they're helpful. If you don't have a copy of them, you should invest in one. They're not very expensive and they're very useful to have. Especially if you want to use them as a tool to talk to other people about what does my church believe. You can share with them in a very simple way. You can hand them your Bible and say, we believe what's in the Bible. But this summarizes it for people in a nutshell and makes them understand it. There are a lot of helpful little books in that regard. And Mr. MacDonald says in Christ Loved the Church that the church is one body, that Christ is the head of that body. All believers are members of the body. It has many members. Every member has a function to perform. Not all members have the same function, so there's diversity in the body. And the welfare of the body depends on all members working together. Now, this is the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there be no schism in the body, but that we work together. And every part of the body is important. And that we work together, and so unity is the key. We are interdependent upon one another. And yes, your baby toe matters. It really does. Just try to insult it some night about 3 a.m. and you'll find out just how important it is to you. It really matters. There's no room for envy or discontent in the body, Mr. MacDonald says. No room for pride and independence. There should be mutual care, sympathy, and joy. Mr. MacDonald, Christ Loved the Church. We need to practice koinonia fellowship. Shares together of privileges and responsibility. In your questionnaire, one of the questions it asks is an interesting one, and that is, are you a member of your local assembly? And then it says, when did you become a part of that local assembly? A specific date or over a period of time? How did it happen? Did you become a member of your local assembly? Did you become part of the fellowship as soon as you made a profession of faith in Christ? After you had an interview with the elders, did you take fellowship classes? Did you do a home Bible study course? After you were baptized, were you then brought into the fellowship? Or was there any interaction with the assembly on the matter where the assembly was made aware of your desire to come into fellowship, and then after a period of time you were received into fellowship? Received into fellowship. What is it to be received? Biblical reception. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 uses those words to be received. Romans 15 and verse 7. Wherefore, Paul says, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I know of no better verse in our New Testament that would teach me to receive another believer. This was written to the church at Rome, and I believe it interprets very specifically to local church reception. I think that it certainly helps to make the distinction between the Jew and Gentile and to receive them in spite of their previous religious affiliation as Jews. Being received into church fellowship is something that I believe was a common practice. You'll see it in Romans chapter 16 when Paul sent a letter of commendation, and letters of commendation I think are still a good idea today. Should be practiced. Especially if you go to an assembly for the first time and people don't know you. It's good to introduce yourself as Paul introduced Phoebe to the church at Rome. And he said this, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. So we think, well, that was good to receive Phoebe, but certainly he doesn't mean that we should do that to one another. Well, of course he does. It's the pattern that was set in the early days of the church, that we should receive one another, just as Paul instructed the church at Rome to receive Phoebe. There's a little problem that we have in human relationships, and that is we just don't know what goes on inside of our ribcage called the heart. We have a big problem. We're not omniscient, but God is. God knows the heart, and we don't. We can never judge a person's motives. God can. But we can look at their actions. We can look at their answers to specific questions. It helps us to understand people. You're always better off to ask people a question that doesn't have a yes or a no answer to it. So if you want to learn something, don't give people questions that have yes or no answers. That's all you'll get. Ask people questions. For example, if you ask a person, well, you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, haven't you? It only gives them two answers, doesn't it? But if you ask a person the question, are you on your way to heaven? And they'll say yes or no. We'll say, how do you know that? Or when did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? How did it happen? And don't be satisfied with a yes or no answer. And you know, before a person comes into local church fellowship and under questions, we have a responsibility, I think, to carry out a careful inquiry as to what the person believes. Are they a Christian? You say, well, they wouldn't be applying for local church fellowship if they weren't a Christian, would they? You'd be surprised what people believe until you ask them. Remember a lady asking this question of an elder in a local church. She said, what do I have to do to join this church? And the answer she got was, nothing. You have to do nothing. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that would mean literally that she didn't have to do a thing. All she had to do was just come. And so the definition of fellowship in that church would rightly have been attendance. If you come, you're a member, or you're in fellowship, and if you don't, well, then you're not. So the condition for fellowship, as it were, was simply attendance. Is that all it means to be in fellowship? Of course not. I think the very first thing that we need to be sure of is that the person that is interested in coming into fellowship is a Christian. And you won't learn that by their attendance, will you? You can't tell by looking at someone that they're a Christian. Now, we've all had the experience being in a restaurant looking over at people and thinking, I think that person's a believer. You get that feeling. Of course, you don't know that for sure until you talk to them. And you won't know that either about people who want to come and join your church. A woman one time asked a man, does your church have bowling? No, we don't have bowling in our church. Well, what do you have movie night? No, we don't have a movie night. Well, you have a group that gets together and they do social activities. No, we don't have that either. And so she asked the question, well, what in the world do you do? Now, how do you answer that question? We say, well, we do what the Bible tells us to do. We worship together and we pray together and we praise together and we work together and we do what the Bible tells us to do. And her response was, is that all you do? And that's all she wanted probably was a bowling league. And you know, we could rightly look at the social pages and find her a bowling league that she would have been very happy with. But it wouldn't have been to be in fellowship in a local church. So what is required? I think we need to be sure that the people that want to come into fellowship are Christians. And we need, as spiritually minded Christians, to carry out a fairly serious inquiry about the individuals who come. So somebody walks into the door and they say, hi, I'd like to join this church. and ask them what they believe, and then tell them what we believe. But the first step is to find out, are they saved? Secondly, of course, are they obedient Christians? Has anybody ever explained baptism to you? Oh, I didn't know I had to be baptized. Now, my personal testimony is, I really didn't know I had to be baptized as a Christian. I became a Christian in university, and over a couple of years, I carried on going to a mainline denomination and thinking everything was well, and so I started asking my church leader, my religious head, a few specific questions, and it was shocking when you ask questions the kind of answers you don't get. I got all the wrong answers. And so I went seeking, and in all my searching and seeking, it took years before someone asked me the question, are you baptized? I think it would be a good idea to explain to a new believer that the Lord Jesus expects us to do what he has commanded us to do. And of course, if they don't know what the Lord Jesus has commanded them to do, they can't do it. And so part of discipling young believers is to teach them about the importance of being obedient and being baptized. And so there are helpful things that you can do. There are good study books on baptism. I think that there's more to it than just saying, well, get baptized. Mr. McDonald has a book on baptism, and there are other various booklets on baptism. Some people have the illusion it's necessary to be saved, and it spread the word. Steve Holshiser wrote a good little booklet on baptism. Is it necessary to be saved? And we can give people helpful little books that point them to the scriptures and let people study on their own and come to the conclusion, yes, the word of God teaches that I should be baptized. And I believe that the New Testament knows of no believer that wasn't baptized. Paul was our example of of one who waited 3 days, but we don't see a believer in the New Testament that wasn't baptized, nor do we see a believer in our New Testament who was unattached to a local church except under the condition of discipline, or because he left like Demas did, loving this present world. Believers were baptized in the New Testament, and they were affiliated, attached to, in fellowship with a local church. And so, yes, we should check, is the person a believer? Have they been baptized? And if not, let's teach them about baptism. In our assembly, we will sit down with people and have several meetings with them about baptism and explain it to them and answer their questions and help them to realize the beauty of baptism, the significance, before they take that step of obedience. And we tell them it's the first step of obedience. It's the first forward step that you're going to take for the Lord Jesus, an outward public evidence of your identification with him in the waters of baptism. And it's a good thing to do. Number three, a morally pure life. We should never receive anyone into the fellowship of an assembly who isn't living a morally pure life, a godly life. There should be no known immorality. We're not talking about perfection, a standard that no one can reach, but there should be no evident immorality in their life. There should be an attitude of godliness in their life, a moral and pure life. Fourthly, the matter of doctrine. We don't want to receive someone into our local church who holds to false doctrine, especially about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to understand what they believe if they are mature enough in the faith to have convictions about certain doctrines of the Bible, but it is important for us to teach them the doctrines of the Bible. Teach them about theology and Christology and pneumatology and all the ologies that are out there. Teach them about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Teach them about the church. Teach them about man's ruin and man's remedy. Teach them about the ordinances that the Lord Jesus left, not just baptism, but the Lord's Supper, and the significance of them. And that can be done in a number of ways. Again, it can be done with a number of study booklets. I spent the fall working with a group of about half a dozen young believers going through this book with them, The Dynamic Church. And very helpful, teaching them about New Testament church principles and answering question after question after question. Now, these are people who are interested in coming into fellowship in our assembly and have been baptized, but have not yet made a commitment to want to come into fellowship. And it's their responsibility to make that decision. We would encourage them to do it. We would encourage all believers to be in fellowship in a local church, but not at the expense of doing so in absolute ignorance. Again, it's important to realize that we don't receive people on the basis of maturity or on the basis of ordinance. We don't receive people who have all the answers to all the questions. That's not exactly what the New Testament has in mind. The Bible says, receive them that are weak in the faith. We need to be careful. We're to receive all believers everywhere, but carefully teach them the fundamentals of what our New Testaments teach us, especially in the area of salvation and in baptism and in living a godly life and in holding to the doctrines of the faith, at least an explanation of what we believe. It would be almost impossible to tell someone, well, come and join our church and you'll find out later what we believe. They may be surprised at what we believe. We may be surprised at what they believe. It's a good idea to exchange ideas based upon the truth of the Word of God. And so a Bible study is perhaps a good format to do that. It doesn't have to be months. It can be just a matter of weeks. It depends on the individual as to how keen they are, how interested they are. But give them some idea. Perhaps some of you are in local church fellowship and you don't know what your church believes. You don't know what the assembly has been teaching for years. And you're sitting there going, well, I believe what my church believes. And that's good. Assuming that what your church believes is what the Word of God teaches. We can't assume that unless we don't. That's why we carry a Bible, isn't it? To examine the Scriptures for ourselves. And when we look at people who are interested in being candidates for fellowship, who want to come into the assembly, we don't know their heart. But the Lord does. All we can do is show them. And you know, you look at a sister like Lydia in Acts chapter 16. You know, the Lord opened up that dear sister's heart. Immediately she was baptized, opened up her house to the saints. The church was established because of people like her at Philippi. So we're not talking about people being spiritually mature before they come into fellowship, but being informed. And there are a variety of books that you can use in discipling new believers in coming into church fellowship, teaching them the fundamentals of the faith. Perhaps your assembly, like our assembly, uses a statement of faith and practice. And we clearly have spelled out what we feel are the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And we will give this to people and we'll say, read them. Look up all the verses. Ask your questions. These are the things that we believe. Like Luke says, the things that are most surely believed among us. And this is what we practice and why we practice it. We practice the beauty of headship. This is why our sisters have head coverings. We practice church government in accordance with the New Testament pattern, a plurality of leaders, where there are elders in the local church. We have the Lord's Supper practice weekly. We don't do things like some of the other churches do, where we take offerings at times where there might be an unbeliever present. It's the responsibility of the people of God to maintain the house of God and the things of God. And so there are a variety of things that you can use by just by clearly outlining them in a statement of faith and practice. And then fifthly, in receiving people into fellowship, it's most important to understand that we are not to promote personal convictions that may cause division. Schism was one of the great problems at Corinth. And Paul said that there be no divisions among you. Schisms are inevitable, and it's because the flesh gets in. In Corinth, it was because they were following people. And we need to be careful, but it's the doctrine of the New Testament that gives us the basis for our fellowship. And if we follow that carefully, it should eliminate schism. It should eliminate division. But that's not to say that a believer can't hold to a particular view on a particular subject. You may have a very strong conviction about a particular translation of the Bible. You may have a very strong conviction about views on what the emblem should be. But remember, if the views that you have are not the views that your assembly teaches, you have a responsibility not to promote your personal views, for it may be interpreted as a divisive thing. And so we're not to promote our personal convictions. It doesn't mean that we're not free to have them. But we're not to promote them at the expense of the assembly being divided. And so when we receive a person into fellowship, in our assembly, it is a responsibility that we all have. And these are some of the points that we use in our assembly to help gauge people, in a sense, to help them and to help us know where we stand so they understand what the Bible teaches. And I believe that when people have a well-informed decision, it's a good decision. It helps us to understand one another. One of the things that we do in our assembly is after we have, as elders, spoken to these people, and whether we've gone through a short or an extensive period of study with them, when they get to the point where they say, we would like to become a part of your fellowship, what do we do then? Well, one of the things that we have been practicing, and we've been meeting together at Queen Street Bible Chapel for about 5.5 years now, before we do this, take out our hand and give them the right hand of fellowship, as it were, give them the handshake and say, come on in, we have understood something I believe that is important for us to make clear today. And that is that when a believer is received into fellowship, the question is, who does the receiving? Do the elders simply get up and make an announcement and say, brother so-and-so is now in the fellowship of this assembly? Well, as far as I know, what that means is that the elders have made a decision to receive that person into fellowship without any communication between themselves and the assembly. We have been practicing this for a number of years, and I believe it's a scriptural practice, I think that's why Paul wrote the letter to the Roman church with that insert about Phoebe, that they receive her. You notice Paul didn't tell the elders to receive Phoebe. Paul instructed the church to receive her. And I believe when a person comes into fellowship in your assembly, you are the ones that are responsible to receive them. And so it's helpful. I won't call it absolutely essential, but I think it's helpful if there is an understanding, a communication between the individual and the assembly. And so we make it a practice in our assembly to announce, as we did this Sunday morning before we left, that an individual was interested in coming into assembly fellowship. We had met with them. We had reviewed with them our statement of faith and practice, answered their questions, shared with them things that we thought would be helpful in understanding fellowship. Many times we talk about finances with them and let them know that we take up offerings at the assembly, that we have meetings for various purposes. We explain the format of the local church. And if that individual is interested in coming into fellowship, then we announce to the assembly that this brother has a desire to come into fellowship in our assembly. And now we do one more thing to make communication crystal clear. Remember, we receive that individual. Every individual in the assembly has to receive one another. It's not just the elders or the deacons that are doing the receiving, but we all have to receive one another. And in order for us to do that, we have to have the opportunity to make a choice. I have to choose to receive you. Of course, the Lord Jesus would constrain me to love you and to receive you. But you see, what we don't know is what previous interrelationships have taken place between that individual and others in the assembly. One man was preaching, and this is an old preacher story, and there's a lot of old preacher story around, especially the older the preachers are. And he was standing and he said, you know, the shoes that I'm standing on are standing on redemption ground. And a man stood up at the audience. He said, yeah, but they're not paid for. You see? Now, that wasn't a very nice thing to say, was it? But it was the truth. The shoes weren't paid for. Now, that's the problem. You see, if you have something against a brother or a sister that nobody else knows about, it's going to affect your fellowship with that person. And so you have a responsibility to receive that person with all your heart. And so we ask our brothers and sisters to consider receiving a brother or a sister into fellowship, to give them the opportunity to make a choice, because you do have a choice to make. And the choice we should make is that we want to receive one another, because that makes it an act of fellowship. It is what the word is about. It's to be a sharer together. Well, how can we share together if we're not going to get along? Human interrelationships are like that. And so our assembly has an opportunity then to make it known to the elders if there's any reason why they would not receive this person into fellowship. Because when you receive a person into fellowship, you take on the responsibility of loving that person, of helping that person, of encouraging that person, all the one another's that are in our New Testament. And when you take your assembly fellowship that seriously, it has to make you more accountable to one another. Now, in the many years that we've done that, we have not had one legitimate complaint. One legitimate exception where a person says, I will not receive that person. Happily and thankfully, everyone that has been announced that wanted to come into fellowship was received into fellowship. There may have been an odd question just to clarify things that people perhaps didn't understand. But it's important for you to know that if we're going to receive this dear sister Valerie into fellowship today, that you know who Valerie is, and that you know that the elders have spoken to Valerie, and that she is really a born-again Christian. She's been baptized. She really loves the Lord. She really wants to obey God's word. She wants to live a life that is honoring to God. How could you say no to receive a sister like that? You couldn't, could you? You'd want to receive someone like that, knowing that they met the standard of what the Lord Jesus expects in their life. Nothing more than that. We're not expecting super Valerie to come in, super Christians to come in, but people who have made it known that they want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to meet the standard that the New Testament raises as a minimum standard of acceptable fellowship. And then to come into fellowship and enjoy the privileges of being together, responsible for one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, building up one another. Then we can take our hand and we can shake their hand and say, amen, come in. Then we can put our shoulders together to the grindstone. You can't do that if you're not going to be agreed on the same thing. That's what it means to be of one heart, one soul, one accord, one mind, the same judgment. It means we believe the same thing. That doesn't mean every assembly in the world all thinks the same. We met lovely Christians from Japan and from Singapore, And no doubt, I've never been to those countries, but they do things a little differently than we do. But you know what? From what I understand, they believe what we believe. They believe what God says in His Word. They practice New Testament church principles. And I believe that all things should be done, as Paul said, decently and in order. There is a way to do things, and every assembly has the freedom to make a choice on how they're going to do things. But I believe we need to follow consistent principles from the New Testament, clear precepts from the New Testament, follow the pattern that has been set for us in the New Testament. And then we have the freedom to customize that to our own individual assemblies. Things that might be done overseas would be done a little differently than here. But by and large, we're following the same principles. Things being done decently and in order. We have a responsibility to receive one another. The scripture says, but not to doubtful disputation. We're to receive people that are weak in the faith, without respect of persons, not on the basis of knowledge, but on the basis of life, and not on the basis of anything but the truth that comes from the Word of God. Let's look at a couple of points. We'll skip the page that talks about fellowship questions. I'll leave that for your consideration. Just a few questions that might help you to understand fellowship a little bit better. Who's eligible? Are there requirements? What's expected? Can you lose fellowship in the local church? Yes, you can. And it's because of sin, and it grieves the body of Christ when it happens, but it is nonetheless a reality. And it has to be dealt with the view of restoration. All discipline in a local fellowship is with the view of restoration. Repentance first, and restoration. And so when we receive one another, remember, we also discipline one another. It's like being in the family. Mom and dad do the disciplining, and the children wail. And you know what? It doesn't work unless it's done in love. And the same thing is true in church discipline. When we receive one another and we make a conscious commitment to be in fellowship with one another, we take upon ourselves the responsibility to do what is difficult to do, to discipline, as the Word of God teaches us, with the view of bringing that person to repentance and to restore them back into that happy fellowship with God and with one another. Maximizing your fellowship. Maximizing your fellowship. Are there things that we can do that will maximize our fellowship? There are all kinds of things that we can do. Of course, the best thing we can do is to be obedient Christians, living godly lives, living perfect lives. But now that we know we can't live perfect lives, we know there are things that we can do to improve our fellowship. First, one of the first things mentioned, attending the meetings. I think one of the things that happens is called the weather. Right? It's called the weather. And it affects meetings. Brother Boyd Nicholson said he was at an assembly in his seminar on prayer, and they announced the prayer meeting will be canceled for the summer. Weather affects our meetings. It should never affect our meetings. There are meetings that have been designed by the Spirit of God, as the Word of God has been given to us, for the benefit of the body of Christ, to maintain a healthy body. The meetings of the New Testament have been designed, based on Acts chapter 2:42, by and large, teaching meetings, prayer meetings, meetings of worship and remembrance, fundamental meetings of the church. Should you be at all those meetings? Of course. Every meeting. Weather shouldn't be a factor, but it's a question, you know, you just get up and you say, I don't know whether or not I'm going to go to a meeting today. And it depends on the weather, right? Should have nothing to do with it. Rain or shine. Up in northern Ontario where we live, it's the snow that discourages us. We had a Bible study, and there was 2 feet of snow that fell overnight. And the only vehicles that could get out were four-wheel drive vehicles. And you know, we still had about 20 people that managed to get to the Bible study. We had a Bible study on that Saturday morning. And when I saw those people come into that Bible study, I said, that's commitment. You're not going to let 2 feet of snow, and no vehicles were on the road except four-wheel drive. That's how badly we should want to get to the meetings of the church. Because we're needed there. Every one of us is needed there. Every part of the body. What part of the body do you want to leave home without today? I'd like to take all of the body with me. We need to be at the meetings. There are a lot of suggestions here. And rather than try to go over them, I'll leave them with you. And I'll leave a few minutes now for questions or comments that you would like to ask.
One of the things that's difficult in terms of a practical way is receiving someone in the fellowship. Sometimes it seems like to go through different lines of one of the objections I'm going to get with some of the other elders in my assembly. They were putting people through an inquisition in order to welcome them in the fellowship. And also, the other thing is, you know, whether that's right or not, the other thing is the objection is that with this fellowship has to do with breaking of bread. When we basically our practice is if someone comes to the assembly, then we ask them whether they're Christians and whether they break bread. And if they're believers, then we allow them to break bread. And then if they continue to come, the point of fact is, at that point, then we go and talk with them and when they're down, try to visit them and so on. We don't actually have a receiving in the fellowship. That is, in fact, what our practice is. What I'm trying to evaluate is how legitimate is that practice and whether we should be changing to something more like what you're doing. And, and if I am, how am I going to be able to make that sell?
That's a good question. How do we change the practice of an assembly that welcomes people to the Lord's Supper and then eventually integrates them into the fellowship of the assembly simply by a matter of continued attendance at the Lord's Supper and participation? That's your question. Many people believe that you can receive people to the Lord's Supper, and we believe that, and we practice that. When visitors come to our assembly, we welcome them as visitors to the Lord's Supper. However, if a person is a new Christian, and they've never been anywhere before, and they've never been under the authority of the elders of another assembly, they're not currently, as it were, in fellowship in another church. They're coming for the first time. They're just recently saved, or they're transferring from a mainline denomination. They know very little about New Testament church principles. What do we do then? I think you need to make a distinction between receiving someone to the Lord's Supper and receiving someone into fellowship. I don't think we can assume that they're the same thing. We don't just receive people into the Lord's Supper. We receive people into the fellowship of the assembly. So there needs to be a distinction made between people who come as visitors to the Lord's Supper and those who are willing and committed to be part of the fellowship of the assembly. Remember, fellowship is shared responsibility and shared privilege. If there's no commitment, then how can we continue just to break bread together without any kind of recognition of commitment between that individual and the assembly? It's like someone saying, I sure like coming to your house, Dave. Your wife cooks the best steak and potatoes in town. I'm going to be there every Sunday. After about a year of that, you start to ask yourself some questions. Like, when are they going to start buying the steak and potatoes? Because it's all privilege. There's no responsibility. Assembly or perhaps another church where they're simply wanting to look at our assembly and decide, is this where I want to fellowship or not? We had a sister who moved from another assembly, geographically relocated, and she met with us for almost a year before she made a solid commitment to come into fellowship. So there is a fair amount of leeway, and we would talk to her from time to time, and she would say, I'm not quite ready to make that commitment. And we gave her a lot of room and a lot of time. But eventually she did make that decision, and she's been fellowshipping with us ever since. We've had other people who have come in and say, oh, hi, we're here to break bread with you this morning. And where do you fellowship? Oh, we don't fellowship anywhere. Are you Christian? Well, it depends on what you want to call a Christian. Well, when you start talking to people like that, and this really happened, are you going to simply say, well, you just come and you remember the Lord with us, and not knowing, especially if a man were to get up, what he would say at the Lord's Supper? I mean, you really don't know. And so we need to be careful. Every individual has to be looked at very carefully in regard to that. But as a general principle, we should receive on the basis of life. If a person is a Christian and they want to come into fellowship, I think that it's only reasonable and fair to ask them some specific questions. Not necessarily at that time, but I think afterwards to find out, when did they get saved? What is their testimony? Let me hear your testimony. Were you baptized? What do you understand about the New Testament? Do you agree with what we believe? It may be quite all right to receive them for a short period of time as a visitor, but at some point a decision should be made so that there is clear understanding between them and the assembly as to what they believe and what we believe.
One of the corollaries to that is if you ask a question, should be a definite fellowship list for a local church, why and why not? I was wondering what your answer to that question was.
My feeling is that generally, yes, there should be. We should know who is in fellowship and who is not in fellowship in a local church. Just like if somebody were to say to you, how many children do you have? Well, you know how many children are in your family. And I think that in a local church fellowship, we should know who is in fellowship and who is not. In our assembly, we have a telephone list. And in our telephone list, we have highlighted the people who are in fellowship. And people who are not in fellowship are not highlighted. And it's simply an information thing. It, people understand that when your name is highlighted, it's not a class distinction, but it's to let people know that we believe that there are people who are in fellowship and who are not. Our goal is to see everyone come into fellowship and be a part of that fellowship, but some people are not ready to make that commitment. Some people simply want to come and get the benefits of the steak and potatoes and don't want to be laborers together. They don't want to take on the responsibilities. In other words, well, I'll come when it's convenient. I'm going to come when the weather's good, and I'm not going to come when the weather's not good. But I'll come when I feel like it. And we need to encourage people who are weak in the faith, not to discourage them, but at the same time, you won't get that by talking to them at the door. You need to sit down with them and visit with them and explain it to them and help them to understand that there's more to the Christian life than coming to break bread on Sunday morning. That's our highest form of worship, corporately, of course. But that's not the whole extent of fellowship. It's a vital part of it. Does that help? Any other questions?
Well, if it can't work, how do you handle a tight group in assemblies and fellowship problems that are going on to this day? It's too much for you to handle right now. How do you just accept them in? I mean, how do you handle that?
Well, we would certainly, if a visitor were to come from another assembly and they were having some concerns about what was going on in their home assembly and they wanted to come in to visit and to find out what we believe, we would welcome them because they are fellowshipping in another assembly. And then we would certainly sit down with them and ask them what their intent was, what their concerns were. If they had legitimate concerns, our encouragement would be for them to go back to their elders and to try to ask them the questions that they're asking us and to try to find out the solution to the concerns that they have. And if they could do that, that would be wonderful. And if they could not, then we would certainly be willing to sit down and talk with them further. But we would not exclude people because of the fact that they may have had a problem in a previous assembly. Our goal would be not to take people from another assembly if there was a problem, but rather to encourage them to go back and to work out their differences with the Word of God open and to pray about it and try to resolve the conflict. Another question?
That question is, would you think it would be improper to call the elders of the other assembly if they came back?
No, in fact, that's the right thing to do, brother. If someone were to come to your assembly, our encouragement to them would be, first of all, bring a letter from your assembly. If you're leaving an assembly on good terms, then they'll be very happy to give you a letter and commend you to our assembly so that we can fellowship with you. I think that would be a first step that would be very reasonable. If there was no letter, then we would desire to contact the assembly and to speak with the elders, or in some cases, we've visited with the elders of another assembly to clarify the whole situation so that it was clear between the two oversights. But more than that, in that particular situation, we announced to our assembly that's exactly what we did, because I think one of the keys to effective leadership is an open line of communication with the assembly, and that the assembly should know what the elders have been doing, and the elders should be more than willing to communicate to the assembly what has been going on. That way, everybody feels a responsibility to the situation, to the individuals that are coming. One more question? Okay. Maximizing your fellowship. Privileges and responsibilities. We didn't get into a lot of specific details, but just some general principles to help us to consider that this morning. I'm sure some of the things that were shared with you today perhaps were a little bit new to some of you. If you have specific questions, don't hesitate to talk to me about it today, or if you wish to contact me later, you can do that. I have some material on the table that will be of help to some of you on baptism, the Lord's Supper, New Testament church principles. You're welcome to take some of these booklets. One of the goals I think that effective assembly fellowship has is this: when we're united and our Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of our lives individually and he sits on the throne of the life of our assembly, then we can do this from the bottom of our hearts every time we come together. We can sing his praises. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. We're thankful for those men that have been raised by the Spirit of God to be under shepherds, looking for the well-being of the flock. And we pray for every assembly represented in this room tonight, today, that you would help us to be diligent to the Scriptures. Help us to have hearts that are open and eager to receive all of our brothers and sisters into the fellowship, and yet help us to be true to the Word of God and being careful as shepherds of the flock to guard and to guide and to lead and to see carefully the people of God. And we just pray that there would be a great desire, our Father, to do things right and decently and in order, that we might be little testimonies of heaven wherever we are as your people gather, and that people would see us as a warm and loving company of people, eager to take people into the fellowship and to bring them in and to encourage them and to build them up and to exhort and to admonish and to comfort. And whatever it is, our Father, that you would give